happy Father's Day. And if you didn't, shame on you. I get to say that now that I am a father. I have the high ground on that one. I want to talk this morning about something that is appropriate for the day, but is also appropriate for us as God's people to think about at all times, actually. And I'm not meaning for this comment to be overly morbid at all, but one day, surprise, we're all going to die. Right? There you go. One day we're all going to die. That's a basic universal truth, right? We all acknowledge that at some point or another. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. For those of us, that day may be closer than others. But it's just the way things work, isn't it? Now, when we're gone, we can't take anything with us, right? But there's a lot of stuff we can leave behind, isn't there? And I'm not talking so much about the material things that we leave behind. And like before, for some of us, that's less than it is for others. I'm talking about the intangible things that we leave behind. How people remember us when we're gone. And it's appropriate to think of on a day like this, I truly believe. Because when leaders, near the end of their term of leadership, when presidents are in their final months of their last year in office, for example, they begin to focus on different things, don't they? They try and get accomplished what they want to during at least the first 3 years or so of their first term. If they don't think they can win re-election, well, then they start worrying about it in year four. But if they think they can, they go ahead and campaign for that. But two-term presidents like former President Obama, former President Bush, all the others, former President Clinton, for example, that last year, it seems like they seem to shift gears a little bit, doesn't it? And they all sort of tried to start accomplishing different things. It seemed like they tried to work a lot harder to get things done that were really important to them. When kings in the past could tell that they were nearing the end of their lifespan, they often did the same thing. They began to shift gears and focus on what was truly important. When they were dying, they very often spoke to their son or their successor, saying, "Look, there are some things that I need to tell you." We have David's moment with Solomon like that recorded in the beginning of 1 Kings, where David grabs his son Solomon by his shirt. And old man David, 80-year-old man David on his deathbed, yanks his son in his 20s down and says, "Listen up, I need to talk to you." The things that we leave behind as leaders, and it's appropriate on a day like today, because after all, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the father is the head of the family. That we are the ones who are supposed to maintain the leadership in the family from a spiritual perspective. Leaders are often concerned with the question of legacy, aren't they? The legacy that a leader leaves behind is something that's very important to him. And every father leaves a legacy behind too. All we have to do to understand how important the legacy is to leaders is to look at how we remember our leaders. We have great leaders who left a powerful legacy behind. Look to our own history as a nation. There's a massive difference between the legacy, for example, that President Lincoln left behind than there is for the one that President Nixon left behind. Isn't there? There's a great difference. And the Bible is full of the legacies that the kings of Judah and Israel left behind. In the book of 2 Chronicles, for example, at the end of every king's reign, there was a statement that was delivered about how good a king he was and whether he did what was right. He followed the ways, he walked in the path of his father David, it will say about the good kings, turning neither to the right nor to the left all the days of his life. So David left a powerful legacy behind And the fact that every king that comes after him that sits on his throne from his line is measured up against him. On the other end of the spectrum, however, you have a king named Jehoram, who's the son of Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, actually just in verse 18, I apologize for the graphic nature of this text, but that's what the text says. There's no getting around it, unfortunately. In verse 18, it says, after all of this, after 8 years of continuous rebellion against God and sinfulness and wickedness and everything that he did, after 8 years, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And in the course of his time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease. Like I said, I'm sorry, but that's what's there. And he died in great agony. And here's the legacy. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. How bad do you have to be? This is the opposite end of the spectrum. This is the anti-David. Legacy is important. It seems like, I don't know whether it's a gender-specific thing or whether it's the way our culture works very often. Legacy seems like it's important to men, doesn't it? Because we want to be remembered, right? What I want to do is I want to look at a father who created a powerful legacy in Scripture this morning as sort of our example for what to do and how to behave and the kind of and the way he impacted his people and his children. And the father I want for us to look at today is the great father in Scripture, not God, because I want for us to look at someone that we can actually be, right? We can't be perfect. But I want for us to look at Abraham. I want for us to look at Abraham's legacy. And instead of just starting in Genesis 12 and preaching my way through Genesis 24, I'm not going to do that this morning. Although those of you who know me know that I have the air that's necessary to do that in my lungs. What we're going to do instead is we're going to go to Romans chapter 4 for now. Romans chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Romans chapter 4. Abraham's one of these really fascinating characters to me in Scripture. He really is. Because when we first meet Abraham, when we put the accounts at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12 and then what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 together, you put all that together and the picture that assembles from comparing these accounts and crafting them, fashioning them together, is that Abraham actually is just basically batting 1 for 3 as far as obeying God is concerned when God first calls him. And you know, when we think of Abraham, that's not the Abraham that we think of, is it? We don't think of the Abraham that fails at 2 of the 3 God commandments gave to him. That's not Abraham, right? The powerful thing about Abraham that I think, and one of the reasons why he's remembered the way he is because Abraham threw his life through his entire self into becoming who he knew he should be. We have this sort of thing that continues from generation to generation, right? How many of us wanted to be better fathers than our own father was? I do, right? Pretty much everybody here, for those of you who are fathers, right? Some people here have chosen not to have children. That's fine. But for those of us who are fathers, every single one of us in this room, if they had their head on straight, wanted to be a better father than their father was. And that's true even for those of us who had exemplary fathers, isn't it? Because we want to be better for our own children than our fathers did for us. And there's nothing wrong with that, and that's not denigrating to our own fathers at all in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, I suspect that most of our fathers in the room, if they heard us voice anything to the contrary, would grab us by the ears and say, "I taught you better, boy." But But Abraham goes through what we all have to go through. Even though we strive to be better fathers than our own fathers were, one of the realizations that we as men all come to, isn't it? And this is true for women and mothers. It's true for people in general, whatever you are. When we first start out, we're nowhere near as good as we thought we'd be, right? We start out like, I'm going to be the best dad ever. And then you get into actually having children. You're like, what am I doing? You know, I always tell people that the people that are, you know, young kids, I say kids now, man, I guess, middle-aged, I'm mid-30s, I guess I'm kind of there, I don't know. But I tell young kids who are like, they're getting engaged and they want to get married, I'm like, they say, well, you know, I'm like, dude, you're not ready to be married. Like, well, we're going to get married. I'm like, I know you're going to get married, but you're not ready to be married. Right? Well, what do you mean? I'm like, well, you're not going to be ready to be married until you've been married for 5 years. You know, it's the way life works. It's right. When are we going to be ready for kids? When you got a 2-year-old, right? That's when you're going to be ready to have kids. When you got a 2-year-old, that's when you're like, that's when you first start to just barely get a handle on things. You know, it's the way life works, right? But Abraham goes through that process where he starts out, and he starts out not so great, but what he gets to is so admirable. And the place at which he arrives, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, he's at such a different place in his life that he's remembered in such a different way. And that's the Abraham of Genesis 22, by the way, the Abraham whose faith in God is unshakable to the point that he will do anything that God tells him to do, no matter what it is, trusting that God is just going to take care of whatever needs to happen. Right? That's the Abraham we remember, isn't it? That's the legacy that he left behind, and that's the legacy that appears in Romans chapter 4. And I'm not going to be able to read all of this text here this morning, so I encourage you to go home and read it yourself. Paul goes through this long argument about Abraham and how he's described and how he's always held up as this example. And he talks about the faith that Abraham had. And continually throughout this chapter, Abraham is held up as the example of what it means to be a child of God, to the point that in this text, in Romans chapter 4, what we find is that Abraham becomes the father of all those who are faithful, right? That his faith is, verse 22, near the end of the chapter, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us too, who believe in him who raised, from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Saying that, look, Abraham takes on this place of being the father of everybody who's faithful to God, right? And that's part of what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. You know, this whole discussion of what does it mean to be Israel, that's all sort of a thing. But Abraham is the father of the faithful. So many New Testament writers talk about Abraham this way, don't they? You've got James. You've got Paul, right? You've got the Hebrew writer. And you've got Jesus. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is having this running debate with the Pharisees, he holds up Abraham as the example of faithfulness to God. And he says, you know, you think you're Abraham's children, but you're not. God could raise up from these very stones people who would be true children of Abraham in ways that you never will be and that you aren't now. Making the point that everyone who lives a life the way Abraham lived his life, of devoting themselves to being who they could be before God, never being satisfied with who they were, takes part in becoming a child of His, metaphorically. His relationship with God was so powerful that it becomes the archetype for all of us, right? Every single last person in the room strives to be a child of Abraham, don't they? At least if we are serious about our service to God. Abraham walked with God, right? That's the way James says it. That's such a great illustration for who we are and how we should live our lives. Abraham's legacy of obedience and faithfulness to God that's described here in Romans 4 that we don't have the time to read all of it this morning. I apologize to you. There's just too much. If I sit there and I preach through it, well, 12 o'clock will roll around and I'm not even halfway through my sermon. So that's just unfortunately the way it is today. But if we look at Abraham, what's Abraham remembered for in Scripture, aside from this, right? We have the faithfulness that he had, the obedience that he displayed, the trust in God that he showed, the growth that he went through. But when we think of Abraham, in the Old Testament in particular, we think of three things, right? Land, nation, and seed, right? The promises that God made to Abraham. The promises that the Israelites later on would look back to and say, those are for us. When God promised to Abraham that he would become the father of not just one great nation, but of many nations. And God had him on a mountain. He said, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. All of the land that you can lay your eyes on, I will give to your descendants. And then he finally said, through your seed, through your offspring, one day, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We find these promises in chapter 12 and 13, and they all come in twos, right? There's like two promises and two promises here, two promises there, and they're mixed and matched together. But the first time all three of them appear together is in Genesis 22. That marvelous chapter where Abraham decides to do what most would consider unthinkable, trusting that God will somehow make everything that needs to happen, happen. Where God appears to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to one of the mountains that I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. And Abraham goes and he's fully prepared to do it. And the Hebrew writer tells us that he's prepared to do it because he believes that God will raise his son from the dead. But those three promises that appear together for the first time there in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham's ultimate demonstration of faithfulness before God, are so important that they're the foundation of who we are as Christians. That through faith, Abraham obtained these promises, right? We've gone through this before in our Bible class and when we were studying the Old Testament, when we were back in Genesis. But they're coming back around on Wednesday nights in our study of 2 Peter, right? All the promises that Peter refers to, guess what those promises were? They're these three promises. Peter says they define who we are as Christians, that Abraham still has a part in our identity as God's people, even today. That the land promise, guess what that's all about? A home for God's people? Well, that's heaven, right? The nation promise, the God drawing from all people a nation for himself. Well, Peter actually just takes Exodus 19, where Israel becomes God's people, and he just ports that straight into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And he says, guess what? That's us today. And then, of course, the seed promise, hopefully, if you've read Galatians, needs no explanation. Abraham's legacy is so powerful that it endures 4,500 years later. He still defines us, doesn't he? We still sit back and we still read the message that God has written to his people for all time and we still compare ourselves to him, don't we? He left such a powerful and enduring legacy upon God's people that it's lasted for millennia. So that begs the question, not just for the fathers in the room, but for all of us. What in the world is my legacy going to be? Is my name going to be remembered 4,500 years later? Probably not. Is my name going to be remembered 5 years after I'm gone? I hope so. That'd be awfully short memories. But when we think of what our legacy is, and how people remember us. When I start thinking along those lines, especially, you know, today being Father's Day, myself being a father, the people who are going to remember us first and most accurately, who will form the bedrock of our legacy, are our children, aren't they? Our children will be the foundation upon which the rest of our legacy is built. Abraham understood that. And that comes out in that chapter of Genesis, chapter 22, so powerfully, because as they're traveling to this place to which they're going to offer a sacrifice, you know, Abraham thinks the sacrifice is one thing, it ends up being a third, or a second thing, but Isaac has no clue, right? But on the way, Isaac is young, probably an adolescent, but Abraham has taught him already about God and about how to serve God and about what God wants, what God requires. Because while they're on the way, as they're walking up the mountain, no less, Isaac turns to his father and he says, "My father, we have the wood, we have the fire. I presume we're going to build an altar there, but where's the sacrifice itself?" Isaac knew exactly what to do and exactly how to do it and exactly what God wanted. Of course, he didn't know the specifics of that day. But Abraham had nevertheless taught his son what was necessary. To the point that when Isaac himself grows up, he looks at his sons and he has taught his sons, and that's evident from how they behave, that Isaac was impacted by his father's legacy so powerfully that here he is, and he says, "Look, I can't let my sons..." Oh man, we've lost our connection. Marcus, would you mind just going and switching it? Charles, would you mind getting me the remote real quick? Yeah, we switched our... the remote. Yeah. Thanks. You got it, Marcus? We'll get this sorted out. Okay. Don't worry. We'll get this back for you. This is our backup plan. We're working. We're enacting right now. No. Go back to the Mac, Marcus, and the keynote presentation is open there. You got to back out of the PowerPoint. So, when Isaac grows up, and he's talking to his sons, he doesn't want his sons to be polluted by the idolatry of the people that they live around, just like Abraham didn't want his son to be polluted by the idolatry of the people that... There we go. Awesome. Thank you. Perfect. We're good. That he was living around. And then Abraham's grandson teaches his sons. And his sons got problems, but they've at least received an education about the things of God. And Joseph, one of Abraham's great-grandsons, had his problems. But what he was taught by his father stuck with him, didn't it? So when life was hard and he had to make a difficult decision when he was Egypt, he made the right decision. It took a while to get there, but it happened. So, this question, how do I want to be remembered and what do I want to leave behind? Right? That's what it comes to for us, isn't it? What I want to tell you guys, just show you what I want, is I want the same thing Abraham wanted. Now, I don't think Abraham had it in his mind to be remembered for four and a half thousand years. I don't think that was a part of his plan. I just think that's how things worked out. But I'll tell you what I knew he wanted. He wanted his sons to follow God. Right? Even Ishmael, he taught about God. To the point when Hagar and Ishmael are finally are told by God, "You can leave now, I'll take care of you." They know enough to understand and to listen to God's voice when he speaks. Isaac knew God's voice when God spoke. So did Jacob. So did Joseph. Basically, I want to leave a legacy of righteousness, and I want my daughter to be better than I am. I mean, that's what it boils down to, right? That's what we all want, isn't it? That's what we all want for our children. We want for our children to walk with Jesus, don't we? And so what it ultimately that boils down to is if that's what I want for myself or for my legacy, if that's how I want to be remembered, if I want to be able to teach my children and leave that behind me, knowing that they and their relationship with Jesus are secure. The thing is, how do you think Isaac learned what God wanted by the time he was an adolescent? Abraham was teaching him every step of the way, right? How do you think Joseph learned what God wanted from himself and from his people? Because remember, he was a teenager when he got sold into slavery in Egypt. How do you think Joseph learned all that by the time he was that young? Jacob had taught him every step of the way. What it boils down to is my legacy ultimately is what I make of it. If I want to be remembered in a certain way, I have to do what's necessary to make sure that that's how I'm going to be remembered. So if I want to leave a legacy of righteousness, and if I want my daughter to be better than I am, if I want to make sure that her relationship with Jesus is secure, how will that legacy be left behind unless I work to make it happen? So how do we accomplish that? Well, conveniently enough, the Bible gives us some tips. Everybody turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. This is the passage that, as hopefully we remember from lessons that have been done earlier here, that the Hebrews call the Shema, that Orthodox Jews today, the Hasidim as well, still recite this every morning when they wake up. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. Adonai Echad, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. There shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If I want to leave that legacy behind, I have to make it happen, and I have to make it happen every single day. What do you remember from your own parents? It's a fair question, right? We remember the great things, don't we? I'm always going to remember. There's one great thing that Dad did for us. In the middle of my eighth grade year, middle of my brother's freshman year in high school, Dad moved us from San Diego, very cool town, to Lexington, Massachusetts. They have this stuff there. It's called snow. I know most of us haven't seen it out here in California, right? It's called snow. It's really cold. And, you know, you think snowball fights are fun, and they are, but then you got to shovel the driveway, and that's not fun. And sort of as sort of an apology, I guess. I don't know whether it was. I mean, Dad says it was kind of an apology. We remember the grand gestures, right? Dad flew us from San Diego. He'd gone on a business trip to New York, and he was stuck in Manhattan for Thanksgiving. So he flew Mom and my brother and I out to Manhattan. First class, had a limo pick us up at the airport. He tried to get a hotel at the Plaza, the Home Alone Hotel, but they were jam-packed full, couldn't get one. I'm always going to remember that trip. It was awesome. It was so cool. We did so many cool things in Manhattan right around Thanksgiving. amazing. My brother had a scowl on his face the entire time because it was his freshman year in high school, and like he was, you know, I love my brother. He was a little bit emo though at the time, and you know, he'd just gotten word that he's being ripped away from all of his friends. It's like, okay, yeah. But I thought it was totally cool. But the things I remember the most about my dad aren't the big grand gestures, although those are great. It's the smaller things. I never learned how to work on a car from my dad because my dad didn't know. That was okay. Perfectly fine. People have different areas of expertise, but I'll tell you. One thing I did learn was, and this is actually something that always interested me, I learned how technology works. Because that was my dad's area of expertise. And I learned math from my dad. You know, surprise. That's our family. it's kind of people we are. I remember the things that my dad taught me every day. And my dad was not a Christian, and so those are the things I remember. And I'm sure everyone here has moments where they remember the things that they learned from their father. The small things. The things that stuck with them over time. So the question is, although imparting life skills is important, imparting practical abilities is absolutely important, are they going to remember that? Or are they going to remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? Speaking of legacy and what we teach our children, how we impart it. My family is also surprised. Most of you guys who are members here, you know by now, we're a family that is fairly involved in music, just a little bit. Dad, before he switched to a math major, was a percussion performance and composition major, music composition. Mom was a music education major. It's up and down the family, left and right, back to front, top and bottom, aunts, uncles, first cousins, three of my four grandparents. And so the instructions in Deuteronomy 31 ring with me personally. Because I'll tell you something. My dad taught me how to play a game. This game is called Drop the Needle. And those of you who remember the days of vinyl will get the reference. One of the things I remember about my dad was, he would start songs for us every now and then, and whoever could name the song won. Whoever could name it first won. So the reference originally, the original title of Drop the Needle is, you're there, you got a record, you just drop the needle somewhere on the record. If you can name who it is and who's playing it, then, you know, whoever does that first wins a prize, right? So my dad taught us Drop the Needle. So music resonates with our family. And when I read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, the instructions that God gives, that's for the deposit and provision of the writing of the law. Verse 19, actually. In Deuteronomy 32, we find a song that Moses teaches to the children of Israel. And it sort of serves as their national anthem, although it's not like our national anthem. It doesn't praise the glories of Israel. As a matter of fact, it does the opposite. It's all about, you know, you're hurting and you're suffering because you've abandoned God, right? That's the song. What a national anthem to have, right? But beginning in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 31, God tells Moses, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give to them. And so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Music's always resonated with me. I guess you could say it was a foregone conclusion that it would be true. But this song served as a legacy for Moses. Moses shepherding and guiding the people of Israel, trying as hard as he could to soften their stubborn heart and bring them back from their recalcitrant rebellion against God. He's remembered for that, isn't he? Because every single day he had to deal with one bit of nonsense after another. And this song then lives on as his legacy, saying, look, I told you, but you didn't listen to God. And now look where we're at. Moses had to work every single day of his life. And this song is sort of the crowning moment of that, where what God says is, when they've forgotten, this song will live on in their memory because it will echo down throughout their generations. I'm curious, actually, as to how long they continue to remember this song, by the way. I know it's here in the book of Deuteronomy. So, for example, when the priest under King Josiah found the book of the law again, I'm assuming that this was a part of it. But I wonder whether or not this song was what spurred them to repentance in the days of the judges. I wonder whether or not this song was remembered by the priests who took Joash and Josiah when they were 8 years old and shepherded them and taught them how to be righteous kings. I wonder whether or not this is a song that David sung with his men in the caves of Adullam when they were on the run from Saul. I wonder how long it endured and how long Moses was remembered because of it. But when we talk about father's legacy, there's one father who's left the greatest legacy of all. And that's God. Our Father in heaven has given us the greatest legacy of all, and that's that we could be called his sons. Because we weren't born his sons, but he's made us his sons. Through the sacrifices that he's made, through the blood that Jesus poured out on the cross, through all the things that he has done for his people every single step of the way. Here's where I want to read the entire book of John and the entire book of 1 John. But unfortunately, we don't have time for that. At least that's what the elders tell me. However much I'd like to believe otherwise. John says in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And so we are. You know, my father has given me a lot. My physical father, David Curtis. He's given me a lot. But he hasn't given me anywhere near what my heavenly Father has given me. And nothing he can ever give to me will ever compare with that. Because everything that my physical father has given to me and will give to me will decay and corrupt. Even the memories, as sharp and as clear as they are now, a few of us in the audience are familiar with what time does to them, aren't we? Even they begin to decay and collapse when we grow old. But one day, because of the legacy that my heavenly Father has given to me, none of that will ever happen again. that the things that he gives to me will not decay, will not rust, will never be destroyed. And as much as I appreciate the legacy that my physical father has given to me and left for me, and as much as I want the legacy that I leave behind for Arya to be as great as it can possibly be, nothing any of us ever do can compare to that. Not a single person. That's what I'm grateful for. And that's the legacy that I appreciate the most. Because I can call God my Father. And that I have something waiting for me in heaven that I don't even know how awesome it's going to be. And I love the song that Madison sang. By the way, we totally just did not collaborate, by the way. That was just a happy accident. I don't know exactly how sweet heaven will be. I don't know the things that are waiting for me up there. I just know it's going to be great. Beyond my wildest imagination. And that's true for all of us who can call ourselves the sons of God. We can call ourselves the sons of God because we've been born again. You know, Peter talks a lot about being given, receiving a new birth through the Word of God itself and how it acts on our lives. And Jesus says, you're born again. That process starts, he says, when you're born of the water and of the Spirit, in John chapter 3, verse 5. If you're here this morning and you want a new legacy that a heavenly father can give to you that will be better than any legacy a physical father could ever dream of passing down, we'd invite you to become a part of our family so that you can obtain that legacy and then begin to build your own legacy within this family as well by devoting yourselves every day to becoming who you can be, like Abraham did. If that's what you'd like to do this morning, we have the water prepared for your rebirth into God's family if you're ready. If there's any need that you have at all, if you'd like to do that, or if there's any other way we can serve you, please come forward.